Deuteronomy 17, verse 2 reads, If there be found among you within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God, in transgressing his covenant. Our theme is dealing with open sin. Dealing with open sin. Failure on the part of those in authority to deal with open sin is in itself sinful. Neither the church nor the state can punish all sin. Indeed, all the citizens and all the rulers of every nation and all the office bearers and all the members of every part of the church on earth are all sinners. There never was a civil ruler or a church officer on earth who was not himself a sinner. Only the exalted King Jesus, who is the Prince of the kings of the earth and the head and king of the church. Nevertheless, there is an open manifestation of sin that needs to be dealt with by those in authority. Now, verse 1 reads, Thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock or sheep wherein is blemish or any evil favouredness, for that is an abomination unto the Lord thy God. This verse really connects with the last two verses of the previous chapter as giving examples of that idolatry and abuse of God's worship which is to be avoided, and the feasts that have been reinforced in the previous chapter are to be kept, and to be kept in their appointed manner. And this leads on quite naturally in verse 2 onwards to the need to uphold public righteousness, and especially when apostasy from the Lord takes place. First of all then, open sin must be dealt with. Open sin must be dealt with. Open and scandalous sin. Verse 2, If there be found among you within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God, in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods, and worshipped them, either the sun or moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded. We have often observed that Israel was both church and state. The death penalty was not always a purely civil punishment, but also had as part of its effect the excommunication from the church on earth of the offender, irreversibly, unlike excommunication in the New Testament church. That's why the language of the death penalty in Deuteronomy 13, verse 5, and elsewhere, is used from the Greek translation in 1 Corinthians 5:13 of the need for excommunication from the church of the immoral member, when the apostle says, Wherefore put away from among you that wicked person. Nevertheless, this does not mean that there is not an obligation upon civil rulers, as well as the overseers of the church, to address breaches of both tables of God's law when they become public and open. The civil sword is for the punishment of evildoers, and the only one who can define evil is God. Therefore, the civil ruler should punish transgressions of both tables of God's law when they become open and public and can be classified as crime. So both tables of the law are to be upheld by punishment in the civil realm, and both tables of the law are to be upheld by way of discipline within the church. There are sins which are matters of discipline within the church, which are not necessarily crimes that the state must deal with. But some sins, public sins, come into both categories. But what is in view here is apostasy from the covenant of God. If there be found among you within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant. That is, in behaving as one who repudiates the truth of God in which he has been taught and in which he has been nurtured within the church of God. This was not to be covered over. This open rejection and contempt of the Lord and his truth. In the church, turning aside from the truth is not to be ignored. And it is to be addressed, and discipline is to be exercised. We are not to ignore contempt for the truth of God within the church of God, which by profession is a body of saints. And so the membership of the church is not to be, though they are not to be allowed to continue in the membership of the church when the truth of God is denied. And here it envisages someone going and serving other gods and worship them, either sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded. So open sin must be dealt with. Blatant rebellion against the Lord. That is true in the church. The church in the New Testament has a form of discipline which aims at restoration, but failing restoration is surgical and maintaining the purity of the church. The discipline is restorative in its aim, but ultimately it must maintain the at least visible purity of the church of the Lord. Secondly, open sin must be justly dealt with and publicly. Justly and publicly dealt with. Verse 4, right down to verse 11, we'll take it a part at a time. Verse 4, If it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel. There is a proper process, which is not to be short-circuited. And the more immediate application of this is to the church, because it's specifically dealing with covenant breaking and from within the professing church of God. But there is to be proper procedure. We can get impatient with procedure, and certainly procedures can be made so complicated that we feel that nothing is ever going to reach any conclusion. But there is a biblical procedure that is not to be short-circuited, and the church should always observe scriptural procedure. The church of all places should not be a place of mob rule and lynching, as it were, relatively speaking, figuratively speaking. It should be a place where there is order and proper procedure and truth is established. So verse 4 insists that the thing is to be inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought in Israel. It's not to be on the basis of gossip or hearsay, but the thing is to be properly established, and there is to be confirmed testimony. Verse 6, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so thou shalt put the evil away from among you. There is to be confirmed testimony, two or three witnesses. In Matthew 18 and verse 16, the Lord Jesus Christ establishes or confirms this principle as being applicable to the church in the New Testament. Matthew 18 and verse 16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. And 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19. 1 Timothy 5:19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. So there must be proper investigation and witnesses, two or three witnesses. Where that is lacking, where an offence cannot be established with the two or three witnesses, no amount of rumour or gossip must be allowed to prevail. If the two or three witnesses are lacking, then gossip and rumour must not prevail. The Lord is able to bring further testimony to light if he pleases. He will not account us sinfully slack for adhering to his appointed standard of proof. We must believe in God's sovereignty even in the availability of proof. A suspicion has to remain that. A suspicion is hard to leave alone where proof is lacking, but it must be. We must accept God's sovereignty over circumstances and over the availability of evidence and proof, and not try to help out God's appointed procedure, as if somehow God's procedure is inadequate and we must cut corners in order to preserve the church. The ark of God does not need us to steady it with our sinful hand. And the witnesses bear a heavy responsibility. The putting to death of the offender in the Old Testament was to be taken into the gate, to the gates, and we know from elsewhere in the wilderness he was taken outside the camp, in the promised land, in the cities he was to be taken outside the gates, and that was a sign that he was being treated as outside the church of the Lord, cut off from the fellowship of God's people and from fellowship with God himself, because someone who did this was evidently not truly in fellowship with the Lord. And the taking of him outside the city was a visible declaration of that fact. Of course, this could be all stood on its head when the wicked were in power, as in the case of the Lord Jesus. He was taken outside the city gates and crucified by the Gentiles at the behest of the Jews. But when properly administered, this was a declaration that someone who despised the truth had no fellowship with God nor with his people. He was to be treated as a heathen man and a publican. That element still stands, the putting out, the declaration that this person cannot be treated as one of the Lord's people, even though the death penalty is not enacted. But the witnesses were to be the first in stoning with stones. They had to have the courage of their convictions. If they weren't prepared to be involved in putting the man to death, then they shouldn't speak. They were not given the luxury of speaking and then having nothing to do with the consequences and the outcome. There was a responsibility and a terrible guilt implied in bearing false witness. The man who bore false witness was required to actually follow it through and implement the death sentence. And so his guilt was, as it were, underlined if his testimony was false. But even in the New Testament, in the church discipline, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. And he's referring there to the offender in Corinth, who was indeed restored. But it says the punishment which was inflicted of many, because although the elders pronounced the sentence of excommunication, the whole congregation was to implement it and treat that person as outside of the household of faith. And then we have a higher interpretive court in verse 8 down to verse 11. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then shalt thou arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. Here, when a difficulty arises in interpreting the law, they are to refer it to the priests and Levites, as well as to the judge in, well, it was going to be Jerusalem in due time. Possibly the judge there refers to the governor of the city. Now, this wasn't a court of appeal. It was rather a court of reference. In other words, the man didn't have a right of appeal to this court. It was when the local judges were unsure of their ground and they could refer it to the priests and Levites in Jerusalem, who would help them in interpreting what the law required in this case. But having been told what the law of God required, its implementation was obligatory. So in verse 10, and thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show thee, and thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee, to the right hand nor to the left. They weren't to refer it to Jerusalem or to the priests and Levites, and then when the priests and Levites explained to them what the law required, they weren't then to say, well, I'm not so sure after all that we want to go through with this. They were to uphold the law of the Lord. They were to go to the priests and Levites, not with a mental reserve, well, we'll do what they say if it meets our approval. They were to go to the priests and Levites to find out what God's word required and to do it, come what may. Thirdly, open sin being punished must be accepted. It must be accepted. That is, it must be regarded as right by the people. Verse 12. And the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God, or unto the judge, even that man shall die. And thou shalt put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear, and do no more presumptuously. The priests, having declared the mind of the Lord according to his word, were to be submitted to with reverence. They were not to be scandalized, to use the term that's very much in the news at the moment. They were not to be ignored, and their verdict, their sentence of what the law of God required, was to be received with meekness. This does not mean that they were infallible, but the rebel here in view is governed by pride and arrogance. He is described as acting presumptuously. In other words, it wasn't that he had trouble following their reasoning. He simply didn't want the authority of the law of the Lord and was therefore fighting against God. It is no small thing to rise up against those with authority from God. And so it was to be accepted, even as when the stoning took place, all the people were to implement it. They were to accept the law of the Lord. They were to accept the rightness of public confrontation with evil doing. Fourthly, open sin being dealt with was the real business of a king. Open sin being dealt with was the real business of a king. Verse 14 to the end. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. Here we come to the time, it's looking forward to the time when there would be a king in Israel. And as we've indicated at the beginning, the distinction between church and state in Israel is not always easily dissected, but the law of God applied to both. It applied to the worship of God and the work of the priests and the Levites and the church rulers, and it applied to civil rulers like the king. The people in due time would seek a king later on, but their reasons for seeking a king were not good. They wanted to be like the pagan nations. They wanted to be like everybody around them. The nations had their kings. They wanted to have a king. But their sinful impetuosity in seeking a king does not alter the truth that the Lord in his providence intended to introduce a kingship in Israel to be the type and forerunner of Christ himself. But as men are wont to corrupt everything, and therefore to turn kingship itself into an exercise in self-pleasing, a number of warnings are given. What's the purpose of a king? If when they have a king, what's the king to do? Well, the king is to be divinely appointed, and he's to be one of their brethren. They are to minimize the danger of being led into idolatry. He's not to multiply horses, verse 16, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Egypt was famous for horses, and here they're warned that the king, when they have a king, is not to multiply horses. It's either a warning against excessive pomp, or more especially because in order to multiply horses, they'd have to go to Egypt to get them. You remember the warnings in Isaiah, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, that multiply horses, because Egypt was famous for horses. They abounded, and they were not, a king was not to multiply horses to make himself look grand and risk the risks involved in going to Egypt to get them. He was not to multiply wives or silver and gold, verse 17. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Polygamy was never sanctioned, although it was tolerated. But there was a special danger for a king. He had so much power, and other kings multiplied wives. And the temptation to say that God's creation ordinance was inadequate was very great for a king with the power that he had. And he could force the people to support many wives. And of course, David erred in this. Solomon all the more so. They should not have copied the heathen in the practice of polygamy. But the Lord anticipates the sinfulness of man, that when in a position to do so, he always thinks that more is better. He always thinks that the more of something, the better it is. But when that more involves violation of God's ordinance, more is less. It's not better. And so polygamy did not produce a happy situation. Polygamy either brought domestic strife, as for example in the case of Jacob and then Elkanah in 1 Samuel, or the man was a remote figure, as in the case of kings who multiplied wives. That closeness, that bond of love, which can only exist when one man marries one woman, is lost. And that obviously happened. But they weren't to multiply wives. They weren't to greatly multiply silver and gold. They were indeed to exist in a manner becoming their office, their status as king, but not to be consumed with outward splendor. But then his real role is given in verse 18. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. He was to implement the law of the Lord. That was the duty of the rulers before they had a king. And if they had a king, that's what he was to do as well. He was to remember his place before the Lord and not be lifted up among his brethren as if he had something of himself, as if he were essentially superior rather than having an authority, a limited authority, delegated to him by the Lord. But whatever the form of government, without a king or with a king, the law of the Lord was to be supreme. And that's still the case. Why should Christians want a position of influence? Well, to honour the Lord. That must be the supreme purpose of any aspiration to high position, to honour the Lord, or it's worthless. What's the use of Christians attaining positions of influence if their influence isn't Christian? And so in church or state, only government in submission to God's word is right government. That's true for civil rulers and for church officers. It's true for parents. Yes, the purpose of the authority given is not identical. Civil rulers are to punish evil. Church officers are to shepherd the flock. Parents are to nurture their children. But God doesn't give anyone authority that is either unlimited or with which he is to do as he pleases. The Lord always gives authority to men that is both limited and to be used to the honour of the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He is exalted to God's right hand. It is the duty of rulers to submit to him, to uphold the law of the Lord in the public domain, and thus to facilitate the functions of his church, his bride. And those in authority in the church are to implement his worship appointed by him, to teach his doctrine according to his word, to exercise his appointed discipline in accordance with his revealed will. And in the home, when the Lord gives children to parents, they're not there for their amusement, as if they were simply to be objects of amusement and no more. They are to be nurtured in the truth of God. Parents are stewards of those children. When we think of this land of ours and we look back, we can see that God's word has been despised systematically and increasingly, that the sins that are now becoming so desperately blatant that it's simply a development of rejection of the word of God that goes back a very long way. When the church in this country despised God's word, the state accelerated its own contempt for God's word. When the church began to back away from preaching the exclusive gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the doctrines of God's word, the doctrines, the truth that we're sinners, we deserve the wrath of God, that Christ is the substitute bearing the guilt of sin on the cross, and that salvation is through faith in him alone, when the church backed away from that, the people were not hearing the gospel. And as the church failed in its calling, so the state accelerated in its own contempt for God's word. Instead of the church leading the way in declaring the authority of God and his word, and in instructing the state and bearing testimony to the nation, the church helped the state in its path of contempt for the word of God. That's one reason why we have prayer meetings, to pray collectively that the Lord will give to us again a day of his power, of turning back the dreadful tide of wickedness, that the gospel will advance again, that multitudes of individuals will be converted to our Lord Jesus Christ, and that parents converted to Christ will begin to nurture their children in the truth of God, and God will be worshipped in multitudes of homes as well as in congregations of the church. And that the church will submit to Christ and be united under Christ's word and Christ's ordinances and Christ's discipline. And that so great will be the testimony and influence of a revived and enlarged church that even those in authority in the state will acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as King over us. These are the things for which we must pray. Amen.